three ancient books of the Bible. So I'm going to let those pass around. If you get it at the end, then we have extras. We can put it up here. If you're a person who likes to rewrite, feel free to take an extra. So just put it right here for now. This is the projector. And then people can collect new paper if they like. Hopefully we have enough for everyone. What we're hoping to do with these messages, let's just let you know, is that we want to be able to share them, if we're willing, publicly. Because there's something important about us being willing to share what is in the deepest part of our hearts when we think about Jesus Himself. So this is not God the Father or the Holy Spirit we're talking about, who are also God. But we want to focus on the person of Jesus. And we're about to find out why. Alright, thank you everyone. And the pens are still going around. So let me begin by introducing the book of Hebrews to you a little bit. Hebrews is one of the most theologically complex books in the Bible. So an overview will be helpful. Apart from the Gospels, I think it's arguable that it is actually the most revealing book we have about Jesus Himself. Of course, it's entitled The Letter to the Hebrews. So, just like most of the other books, we sort of compress it to just the word Hebrews a lot of times. Traditionally, it was thought to have been written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote all of the other interesting books. And that's why its title is The Epistle to the Hebrews. Just like the Epistle to the Romans, Epistle to the Colossians. When it's named after the person that's receiving it, it's usually considered a Pauline, or Paul's letter. All the other ones, like 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, James, Peter, Jude, all those are actually written, all those are titled after the person who wrote them. Does that make sense? So just to let you know, that's a delineating thing. But the church for the longest time traditionally had thought that this was one of the letters of Paul. Later on, in the history of this book and the history of the church, it was understood that Hebrews possibly could not be written by Paul. Two of the indicators of this is, first of all, Paul usually writes his name on all his letters. If you read all the other Pauline letters, he'll always write the Apostle Paul, you know, to so and so. This does not occur at all in the book of Hebrews. So for that, one of the reasons we go, is this really Paul? This is not his way of usually writing a letter or greeting someone. He doesn't write his name on it. And he doesn't bring greetings, which he normally does. The other thing, and more academically looking, the style of the writing of this book is different enough from all the other letters for people to assume that it's not actually written by the Apostle Paul. Now, these are just interesting notes about the Epistle to the Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews. But there's a few other things that are very interesting. Understand that although the authorship of this letter is now considered undetermined, whereas for early centuries they would say, oh, of course it's a letter of Paul. Now that it's undetermined, it still does not detract from its ancient roots. It was actually used by the early church. And it's canonicity. And here I'm going to take a pause, and since the children have time coloring, I'm going to teach you this, because this is a little more academic, but it's very interesting and very important if you were to ever think about the Bible. Canonicity is what makes a book of the Bible, a portion of the Bible, considered truly to be holy text and given from God. And there are actually four factors that come into play in the early church when they gathered up all the parts of the New Testament to form it into what we now know as the New Testament portion of the Bible. The Old Testament already had been established by the time of Jesus, had been translated into Greek in a book called the Septuagint and many other different forms. But for the New Testament canonicity, this is what is important. First of all, it has to be apostolic. I mean, these fancy words, these are the fancy words they use. But basically, it has to be connected with the apostles, the people who knew Jesus directly. So when you read, for example, the letter of James, how is that apostolic? Well, it's not actually the disciple James, it's actually the brother of Jesus, James. Or Jude. And of course, Peter, John, Luke was an associate of the apostles. He knew them. He traveled among them. And his name is actually mentioned in the Pauline epistles. Paul, a later apostle of Jesus, of course, is considered an apostle. So it has to be somehow connected. Mark knew the apostles. So these people have to be somehow connected with the actual people of Jesus' time. And so therefore, even the time frame, it can't be a later addition. This is why, if you've ever read Dan Brown's work or heard of that controversy, the Gospel according to Mary, the Gospel according to Judas, the Gospel according to Thomas, those are much later and are not dated to the real connection with the apostles. So that's why we call them false gospels or apocryphal. They're later editions. And actually, those gospels were written by what we call a group of people who believed a very different thing, which is Gnosticism, which is secret knowledge, and so they're kind of mystical, and they wanted to add things to Christianity. But most, even secular scholars, all secular scholars practically, look at those gospels and say, well, obviously they're not connected in the right even time frame, and so they're actually just discarded. So it's funny how in popular culture people don't know this stuff, but now you do. Apostolic. It has to be connected in time and space to the actual disciples of Jesus. Orthodox. And we're not talking about Eastern Orthodox Church. Orthodoxy just is a fancy Greek term for having the right theology. Or in other words, for us on a more practical level, orthodoxy is about being consistent with the teachings of the apostles. So you never have something that's like really out there, where Jesus commands you to do something that contradicts everything else he teaches. Right? That just doesn't happen. That's not orthodox. It does not have a consistency with the teachings that are already known. And so those parts will not find canonicity or not be accepted. Third thing is Catholic. And now, it's not Roman Catholic. Catholic is a fancy word for universal. So even in the Apostles' Creed in which we declare the things that we truly believe, we say the word Catholic Church, but usually we mean universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church out of Rome. And so what we mean here is it has to have been used widely among the early churches. That means people had copies of this thing, and that they had passed it around, and people made copies in the early church. So it was universally distributed. So a lot of churches would have had this portion of Scripture themselves. And in fact, hundreds and hundreds of thousands, about even up to thousands, different copies or portions of the New Testament actually exist. From different ages, because they would go to one church and they made copies and copies, and then the old ones would disintegrate, but people would still have so many copies of the similar tracts. There's actually an entire study in academics that look at the dissemination of the books of the Bible. Fourth thing they have to look for is it has to be nurturing. It actually has to have been a spiritual use and edification to people in the church. Now, how this applies to Hebrews is the only thing that is questioned really about this is the apostolic part, because we don't know who the author might be. And because the author is now considered not Paul, if it was Paul, then it's certainly apostolic. But it actually is Orthodox. It is Catholic, universally disseminated among the early churches, and it is found to be nurturing. But the apostolic part is the part that is kind of unknown at this point. And this is where the question would be, who wrote this? There's enough in here, however, to sort of support that this person somehow knew something of Jesus. But the other pillars are strong enough to sort of keep it up. Usually it's the four that are required. So just a little bit of Bible knowledge for you. If anyone ever asks you, well, did somebody just slap together the Bible? Not really. In the New Testament, it's a recognition of these things, and these are some of the guidelines that were used by the people who collected it in the 5th century, which is when we get our Bible completely collected. Alright, so that's a little bit academic. The
hopefully it's helpful to you. Now, why is this important? Because the Bible is important. That you understand where it comes from and why we read it and why we study it. Because what we're about to get into has enormous importance. Now, it is entitled the Epistle to the Hebrews because it is written to the Jewish nation, a Jewish people. And so there's a lot of imagery in it that is specific to the Old Testament and how a Jewish person would have grown up and understood, no matter where they are in the Roman Empire. Because the Hebrews, the Jewish people, were spread out all over, Asia Minor, the area of the Middle East, Africa, and even into Europe. Quite broadly spread out. And this letter was actually written to them so that they might understand who Jesus was. And specifically, to the believers. And here's an interesting fact for you to reflect on. Every Christian in the early church, during Jesus' time, almost every single one of them, the vast, vast majority, were all Hebrews. They were all Jewish. Because Jesus is Jewish. And he lived in Judea. And so even those images that we saw, and the ones that we give to our children a lot of times, is of a Jesus who is not... Well, it doesn't look Jewish. This is why popular mechanics sort of created that face from, some composite of people who lived back in the day. Because the question that Hebrews really deals with is this. Who really is Jesus? Now, we have an image of Jesus actually in our own mind. If I say Jesus, what are you thinking? Is he an idea to you? Is a face appear? Is there a picture? But that's something for you to begin to engage with. To understand what you constructed. And to be aware of where you've drawn in and filled in the spaces. And where truly Jesus is. So somewhere in between that, hopefully if you do know Jesus personally, as we say in evangelical circles, that we begin to understand what we might mean about that. Because Hebrews is willing to challenge that. Your idol or image of Jesus. So, here's what Hebrews says about Jesus. I'm breaking down chapter 1 through 10 for you. It's a lot. There's only three more chapters after that, right? 11, 12, 13, and that's it. But chapters 1 through 10 are completely involved with identifying for the Christian believers who are Jewish who Jesus is. And so let's get into that real quick. Number one, right off the bat, he is the Son of God. Even though it was read for us in the first three verses, or four verses, says this. Jesus is the Son of God. And in two ways, Son of God is actually a title for the Messiah. But also on another level, as you'll see, they're actually talking about Jesus' relationship with the Father as God. Even the first few verses, in the reflection of the Gospel of John, it talks about how Jesus is present in the creation and essential to the creation of all things. That's a reflection of both Genesis and John. The Son of God. Number two, there's an issue in that day that Jesus was just an angel. And the word angel, or angelos in Greek, actually means messenger. So some people thought that Jesus is only a messenger of God. Not just a mere prophet, but a spiritual messenger, like the angels. And so it was important for the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, to address this particular misunderstanding or heresy of Jesus. That he's just an angel. So he establishes that Jesus is, of course, greater than any of the angels. And that is what that's one of the first things he endeavors to do. The other thing he begins to look at is that he also says Jesus is fully human. So yes, there's a spiritual dimension to Jesus, but he's also fully human. Why is that important? Because if Jesus is fully human, he can understand and represent us. So remember, there's a black Jesus, there's an Asian Jesus, there's a Caucasian Jesus, apart from the true Jewish Jesus that we don't really know what he looks like. But why are we doing that? Because we're drawing him closer to us. We want him to truly reflect us. Well, Jesus does truly reflect us in that he was flesh and blood. He had a psyche. He had a personality. Well, he has a personality. Which means if you prick him with a pin, he will say, ouch. Which means that he went to the bathroom like a child when he was a child. He had the same aches and pains. He also had to think and develop. Yes, he was also God, but he also engaged on human realities. Don't ever think that Jesus is so holy that he didn't fart. Because he also had to eat. It might seem unholy, but there's nothing when it comes to the reality of our human physiology, psychology, or spiritual reality that Jesus does not experience. So whenever you suffer, he knows what that's like. And whenever you are hurt or insulted, being human, he knows what that is like. So being fully human is a huge aspect of our understanding of Jesus. Greater than Moses. And what's that important? He injects that in there in the whole chapter about Moses, a section. Because Moses is the most important leader in all of Jewish understanding. He is the law giver. That's Moses. But what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus is not just the lawgiver. He's greater than the lawgiver because he is in himself the fulfillment of the law. And we'll see this in this next one, why it's important. The shalom of God. He says, and he uses this as an illustration of the greatness of Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. He says, Jesus is our Sabbath. Moses just tells you to observe the Sabbath. But he is our rest, our peace. This is what the Sabbath is meant for us to be, a time of completion. Why do we have Sabbath? Because it's a time where we don't worry about where money is coming from. Worry about our daily lives. We leave a day aside, the field fallow, on one day where we say, I do not live by the sweat of my brow, by worrying about life. I live by the grace and belief and trust in God. That's what Sabbath, in a real nutshell, is really about and more. And it says here, Jesus is not just bigger than Moses the lawbringer. He is in himself the fulfillment and even the transcendence of the moral code. And so look to him. Does it get more? Yes, it does. Wow. High priest. So this whole image of being a high priest, I could have split this up in a high priest, but then he comments on this personality in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, called Melchizedek. They call him the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now for a lot of us who aren't Jewish, it's like, say what? High priest, whatever, you know, Melchizedek, whatever. Well, here's the thing. The rule of the high priest in the Jewish nation is that the one high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies in either the tabernacle when they were still traveling, you know, in that tent, or in the sanctuary of the Holy of Holies in the temple. The high priest was the only person allowed to enter into the presence of God. To do what? One time out of the year, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb every year for the sins of all Israel. That was their job. That was their role. The priest represents the people to God. So this is, you begin to understand, there's actually a flow to this. Of course he can represent us because he's human. He's greater than Moses. He's the fulfiller of the law. He brings the shalom of God through the Sabbath. And he is the high priest who is going to enter into the presence of the Father with a sacrifice. So we're going to get further into that. And here's the question about, well, who's Melchizedek? There's an interesting story in Genesis where Abraham rescues his nephew Lot from his brother who had passed away, and he loved Lot very much. Lot was kidnapped, his whole family was kidnapped by raiders. He chases these raiders down, defeats them, and takes all their possessions as part of, you know, what happens. And he goes to this person who just suddenly appears out of nowhere called Melchizedek, who is the king of a town or a city called Salem in English versions. And he actually honors this priest of God before there is even a priesthood. Right? Because that's established afterwards in the time of the Exodus. But he honors this priest and gives a portion of what he has won back to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And then he goes back about his business. And so, if you want to read that passage in Genesis, you're going, oh, who's Melchizedek? What's going on? This guy has never been mentioned before. Well, Hebrews picks it up. And here's the key. It's really fascinating. Melchizedek, Melchior, means king. Tzedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek, however you read it, means king of righteousness, or my righteous king. So there's something about this Melchizedek who just shows up in the middle of Genesis with the great patriarch of Israel, the father of faith, not only of Israel or those who are Jewish descent, but of all believers, all the people of God. He makes this altar and he gives this sacrifice, so to speak, this offering to the king of righteousness. And also, get this, this is not just by accident that Hebrews mentions this. The town of Salem, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, the word Salem is actually the word shalom. The king of shalom. The king of peace. What was the author of Genesis thinking about? Whether it's Moses or someone else that's attributed to Moses. He says somehow in this history, in the understanding of the Jewish mind and nation and people of God, that Abraham himself, the greatest patriarch, is paying homage to the king of peace, to the righteous king. And Hebrews is identifying Jesus with Melchizedek, this priest. Why would he do that? Because there's one more identity that Hebrews looks at, and is this. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Not only does Jesus enter into the Holy of Holies, it says that he is the one who is also the Lamb of God. Remember in the Gospels where John the Baptist sees Jesus and he declares to all his disciples, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world." Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is that Lamb. When I was in Lord's Grace, the church I was in before, there was a fellow during Good Friday who decided to make an illustration. And he was one of the church members. They laid plastic all over the front. Some of you will remember this if you were there. I don't know if Amar who was there. And then the next thing he does is he brings a lamb in. lamb from the farm because he lived out in like Enderby, like some way out there where there are a lot of farms. And he brought a live sheep into the sanctuary. And he also brought a big knife. This is like on a CSI, right? Like, why are you putting plastic down? This is like one of those, you know, murderous things that you see. This is a serial killer killing people and wrapping them up in, like, you know, the sort of like shower curtain thing, right? So we're like all kind of like, wait a minute. This is not cool. Isn't there laws in the city about killing animals? And but what he did was that we all got to see this lamb, pet the sheep, whatever. But the reality was, he didn't kill it. Good. Thankfully. The plastic was a bit of a scary thing. But what he did instead was show us how hard it is. Because the high priest, every year, would take a lamb, the purest lamb they could find. The most important thing was it's blemish, it's without blemish. And they would take this lamb, they would hold it, and they would slit its throat. And it would die. And you collect that blood. And when it died, it represents, because what he also would do is put his hand on the head of the sheep and say, all the sins that are committed by the people of God is on this sheep's head. And then he would kill it. And the blood of this sheep was what he would enter the Holy of Holies with. And we'd spread it on the altar. It says in Hebrews, a very good question. How does killing an animal actually take away their sins? Anyone here want to try the scientific method? How does killing a sheep take away your sins and my sins? Or the sins of the whole world? What he's saying is that it doesn't. It's actually a place marker in history and in time. It is out of faith that the people of God followed what God asked them to do, to slaughter this lamb for their sins. And out of that faith, they are saved and they are forgiven. But that sin is still really very present until Jesus. And so Hebrews describes really for us what happens on Easter or Good Friday when Jesus is crucified on the cross, where he's beaten, where he's insulted and they spit upon him, where they strip him naked and they kill him. Jesus is the high priest. He goes into the presence of God. But there is no lamb. No lamb has to die. Because he is the lamb. And his death pays, atones for the sin of every human being who was and is yet to come. This is the very heart of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not about the outward aspects. It is about what happens to us inside. I don't know your sins. And you may not know mine. But there are sins in deed and in word. And in heart. Jesus came to die for us so that these sins would be forgiven. And this is what Hebrews focuses on. Jesus is God who comes to rescue us from his own judgment by dying for us, by paying the price. So the question now is, how do we live in light of that? See, just because Jesus has forgiven you of your sins and you've received that, what happens after that when you say, Jesus, come into my life, I'm sorry for what I've done. Please help me. Please forgive me. Thank you for doing this. What happens subsequent to that is vital. And although it's only contained within three chapters, the answer is simply this. It should begin to open the door for you to let the Holy Spirit in, to transform your life in your words and in your deeds, that you begin to change. It doesn't happen overnight. I wish it did, because wouldn't it be great to be a super saint tomorrow? Sin has a much deeper source in us, but the Holy Spirit goes deeper still. The question I must continue to ask all of us is this: in light of the sacrifice of Jesus, how are we willing to live? And that's what Hebrews challenges us with. Do you know your Jesus? I told this story before, and that is at Regent College, a little bit before my time, and I was told about this fellow, a Christian who was studying there from Africa. And what happened was every time people would talk about Jesus, he would get really quiet. And they'd notice, those of them who did, would notice that he'd start crying in class. And so afterwards, those who were closer to him said, you know, sir, came up and said, hey, are you okay? I noticed that, you know, during the class, you got a little bit emotional. And his answer to them was this. So every time I think of Jesus, think of what he did for me. Every time I think of Jesus, it moves me. Because of his love. And I think of how unworthy I have been, and yet how free I am now. The question I have to ask myself, let alone you, is how well do I know Jesus? Ask this of the children, who is Jesus to you? But you know what? That's not a question just for children. It's for all of us. Do you know why I'm a pastor? It's not because of you. Do you know why you should live a life that is different from the rest of the world, holy, whatever work you do? It's not because of your parents. The sole motivator of our lives should be, as believers, as the people of God, the great high priest, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the coming King, the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory. He who is seated on the right hand of the Father even now. And he intercedes for us, we're told in Scripture. He prays for us even now. And he has sent us his Holy Spirit if we are willing to have him. And so having said all that, I've given you all a piece of paper. I want you to reflect on who Jesus really is to you. You've seen a perspective of it from Hebrews. But have you ever thought about it? And what I want to ask you to do is to take that piece of paper. If you don't have one, we have some more here. If you want to restart, that's okay too. Some people are going to want to get really right. But it's not about getting it right when it comes to writing Jesus a message or prayer, which is what this really is. So being honest. And you know what? An honest thing to say sometimes is, I have no idea who you are. But I want to know. That is the beginning of faith. And So I'm going to invite you to this time of reflection. And write down a message to Jesus saying who He is to you. So you can write any which way. Some suggestions may be, Jesus, you are, fill in the blank, as long as you like, to me. And you can tell Him what you want. If you're comfortable, I would like to invite you to confess your prayer or bear witness to what is in your heart, in trusting everyone here by reading out loud what you write. So let's take a moment for that. Does anyone need a piece of paper or a pen? Does anyone not have one? You have them right here, so pretty good. Yes? No?